Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're continuing in our series on discipleship and discipline. The two words are intertwined in the Scriptures, and we're going to look at our theme verse for this particular study. We started out last time in Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to come back to that particular passage at a later date. But I want to share with you some thoughts tonight as we consider the fact that discipline means discipleship. Discipline means discipleship. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Better translation of that word fear is the word timidity, cowardice. But rather, there's a conjunction of contrast there, but rather of power and of love and of a sound mind. Very quickly, just a quick word study here. The word power is the word dunamis. It's the word that we get our English word dynamite from. Everybody knows what dynamite is. It's something you don't want to mess around with, obviously. I've been in a few caves in my life, and I have been in places where they use dynamite to open up a cave area, and you can see the shafts that were drilled, and they dropped the stick of dynamite down in there, and it had it to an electrical charge that ran outside the... it's interesting whenever they say that they're going to blow the dynamite, nobody wants to hang around to watch what's going to happen. Why is that the case? Because it's going to blow something up. Somebody's going to get hurt if you don't get out of the way. There's power there. That's the word that's used here verse 7. It's the free flow of power. That's what God says He has given to His children. Secondly, and of love. Agapes, root word, agape. And it's the idea of the love that God produces in the heart. So He has given us power. He has given us His love. And notice the third thing, please. And of a sound mind. That's one word in the Greek language. And it's the word that means subordinate, controlled, disciplined mind. Now those are the gifts of God to His children. And when does that take place? Well, that takes place, of course, when you become His child. God gives gifts to His children. He does not give the gift of timidity, but rather He gives the gifts of power, love, and discipline. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now let's pray, and then we're going to look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, and then I want to get into some thoughts and illustrate something here on the whiteboard. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You, Father, that at the moment of salvation that You give gifts to Your children. You've not called us to be unruly and undisciplined. You've given us the grace. You've given us the power and the love and the disciplined mind to be able to conduct business for Thee. And Lord, we live in a very undisciplined world. We ask, dear Father, that You might teach us from Your Word tonight, that we might understand the truth regarding being a disciple of Jesus Christ and what that entails. We pray, dear Father, that You would help us to erase from our minds the worldly concepts of discipleship, and that we might have biblical understandings of discipleship in their place. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Turn over with me to Mark chapter 8 for just a moment. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, very familiar passage of Scripture. For the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking. His disciples were listening in. And He said in chapter 8 and verse 34, "And when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, Whosoever will come after Me..." Now the phrase that's translated "come after Me" is "follow Me." "Whosoever will follow Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." The word is used twice here in verse 34. And it's the word for discipleship. Following after Christ. It's a play on words. And when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples, those who followed Christ, He said unto them, "Whosoever will come after Me or will follow Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Now, it's interesting what the Lord had to say about those who were going to follow Him. There were some requirements of discipleship. Number one, the first requirement was that they deny themselves. Interesting word in the Greek language. The basic idea is to say no to self. To say no to self. Now, Pastor Watt told me this week that he has begun a brand new diet. And I told Pastor Watt, I said, what in the world are you doing going on a diet? But he said that he needed to go on a diet. And he said, it's about to kill him. And I said he's having to say no to all the fun things that he used to say yes to. Now, by the way, that's what a diet means. It means saying no to all the fun things and the nice tasting things and the most wonderful things that we enjoy in our meal, saying no to them and eating less. All right? Cutting those carbs. Now, I sympathize with Pastor Watt because I know exactly what he's going through. I see things and I see sin. It's got S-I-N written all over it, you know. I go to Baskin-Robbins. Now, I was justifying sinning at Baskin-Robbins because they have some ice cream that says no sugar added. Until I read the carb count on the no sugar added, and it was 45, and that's a no-no for a diabetic. You can only have 40 at a meal. And one scoop of ice cream, no sugar added, has 45 carbs, and so I have to stare at it and I have to say no. And you know what I get at Baskin-Robbins? A Diet Coke. That's what I buy. When I take my kids in there, I buy them all the one scoop deal, get the cheapest thing I can find, and I say, I'll have a Diet Coke, please, and that's what I have at Baskin-Robbins, okay? That's what I have at Tasty Freeze. That's what I have at all the other ice cream places. I have to order a drink because they don't have anything in there. And it's painful. It's painful to look at something that's delicious and then all of a sudden numbers appear in my brain. And that doesn't fit inside the number. So I have to ignore. I have to say what? No. No, I preached a message back. It's been several years. I need to pull that one out again. On the value of saying no. And we did a study in the book of Daniel. On the value of saying no. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. You know what he worked on as a teenager? All right, this wasn't when he was 30 years old. This was when he was a teenager and he was taken captive, stripped away from his mom and dad. We don't know what happened to his family. But we know he ended up among all the other Jewish men that had promise and were intelligent young men. And they were taken by the king, says, you're going to serve me. And Daniel did not say, well, I'm away from home. Now I can have fun. Now I can do whatever I want to do because mom and dad aren't going to know and nobody else is going to care. I can do whatever I want to. Do you realize that's how a lot of young people think about graduation from high school or college? Hey, I'm out from under the rules now. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm an adult now. And then they go out and do stupid stuff and mess up their lives. And then they have to spend the next 20 years paying for all the mistakes that they've done. How foolish. How foolish in that regard. Now, the word deny in the Greek means to say no to self. It is to disown oneself in the past with present implications. It's in the aorist imperative. Quickly, that means past tense command form. Something happened in the past. I got saved. I was transformed in a moment. At that particular time, I had to say no to self and yes to Jesus Christ. No to my righteousness and yes to Jesus Christ's righteousness. Do you understand that's what salvation's all about? It's getting rid of your righteousness and accepting Jesus Christ's righteousness, Romans chapter 5. Matter of fact, I wrote a prisoner this week and was telling him, said, listen, you're going to have to get rid of your righteousness. You're going to have to be done with your righteousness, and you're going to have to receive Christ's righteousness. And I quoted several verses from Romans chapter 5. He had written to me and was telling me all the good things that he's done. Someone had given him a projector, and he had read some of the articles, and he wrote to tell me about how good he was and all the good things that he had done in prison and how he was helping prisoners learn how to read and all this kind of stuff. And he was saying it basically, these are what are going to allow me to go to heaven. That's not. That's your righteousness. That man has not said no to his righteousness and yes to Jesus Christ's righteousness. That's what salvation is all about. And this is in the aorist imperative, in the past tense. It means to have said no in the past, and it has continuing implications all the way up to the present. Have you ever made a decision like that? Well, for most people, husbands and wives, they made a decision like that called marriage, right? When you get married and you say those vows. Now, I know today it's very common for people to write their own vows. And I've had a lot of people come and ask me. I had someone 2 weeks ago that asked me to marry. They wanted me to come down. It was a couple that up in Pennsylvania that were down here. He's in the military. And they wanted me to come and do their wedding. And I said, well, I have one rule. I don't change wedding vows. I used the set vows that our church has established based on Scripture and said, well, I guess we can't use you then, because we sat down and wrote our own vows. Now, they may have been good. But more than likely, they're what? They're a bunch of sentimental, all kinds of sweetie type things. And this is a serious vow. Who are they making the vow before? It's not the preacher. Preacher will be long gone and dead. And they'll still be raising children probably. Or they'll still be married probably. Their vow is not for the preacher. The vow is before God. That's serious business. Who wrote the first wedding vows? Did God say, okay, Adam and Eve, I'm going to give you 10 minutes. I want you to go over there in the corner of the garden and I want you to come back with your best vows and I'll do that. No! Adam and Eve didn't write their own vows, did they? You say, well, that's kind of old-fashioned, Pastor Brainerd. You know, we're past that now. We are. You're past what God established. You know, if God has used some vows, I think we ought to try to stick with them. We ought to follow it. He repeated them in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Those same vows that He wrote whenever He had Adam and Eve there together. I think they're pretty good. I don't think we can improve on them, though some people think that way. You see, denying oneself is a past action that has continuing implications all the way to the present. All right? Secondly, deny himself, take up what? His cross. Now, Brother Wingrove used this same Bible verse. I actually used the passage in Matthew 16. Same Bible verse. Whenever a person was seen, whether it was in Rome or Jerusalem, carrying a cross, what did that mean? They didn't buy it at the trinket shop and were taking it home. All right? They were going, it meant, as Brother Wingrove said to the young people, it meant they were dead that day. That's what it meant. For an individual to be carrying a cross, it meant they were going to be dead that day. It didn't mean something else. It meant death. Take up your cross. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2 and 23. All right? I die daily, Paul says. I'm crucified with Christ. In other words, self has to be denied. Take up your cross. And do what? Follow me. Be a disciple. There are people all over the world tonight, meeting at prayer meetings and so forth, that haven't taken up a cross. They haven't denied themselves, but they say, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I found a statement not too long ago, and I wrote it down, and I'm going to use it tonight. It's by William Barclay, who did a commentary on the Gospels, and specifically on the Gospel of Luke. I do not agree with William Barclay's eschatology, his doctrine of last things. He was an amillennialist, but he hit right on the nose on this particular thing. It is possible to be a pseudo-follower of Jesus without being a disciple. To be a camp follower without being a soldier of the King. To be a hanger-on in some great work without pulling one's weight. Once someone was talking to a great scholar about a younger man, and he said this, so-and-so tells me that he is one of your students. The teacher answered, he may have attended my lectures, but he was not one of my students. There is a world of difference between attending lectures and being a student. It is one of the supreme handicaps of the church that in the church there are so many distant followers of Jesus Christ and so few real disciples. Pseudo-followers, that hanger-on. It was very common during the Civil War time for people to go and hang out at encampments. They would come along. They would set up little stands to sell things to the troops. All right? Maybe a bar of soap. Maybe a little trinket or maybe some cologne or some kind of a comb or some little trinkets and stuff. They'd bring a wagon up there and they would follow the encampments wherever they went to sell things to the troops. And they just hung on. Sometimes families traveled along. Do you realize in the first battle of the Civil War that they were sitting up on the ridges? Families had gotten together and were having picnics watching the fighting that was going on in the first battle. I think it was Bull Run. First Battle of Bull Run. Isn't that nice? There are people dying out there on the plain, and everybody's up there and they're eating their chicken wings. I don't know if they had buffalo wings back then. But here they are, they're eating their chicken and their potato salad, and it's like going to a football game. Now, follow is used twice in this verse, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. It's in the present imperative. So we've had a past imperative, and we have a present imperative. And what he is saying is, you follow me. Right now, you follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and you, command form, follow me. Now, that's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Richard S. Taylor, in his book on discipleship, the Disciplined Christian Life, said this, to the Christian, discipline means discipleship. That's where I got the title from. That is, following Christ with one self denied and one's cross resolutely carried. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Now, I've written on the board here, and I'm a terrible illustrator, so you'll have to excuse me here. But I want us to think for just a moment about an individual without the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Now, there are good people in this world that are disciplined people that are lost. I've met many over the years very disciplined individuals that did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, everyone has external controls in place. I've written a bunch of them around here. There's the law. That's an external control. You go out here and see how fast you can get your little Suzuki going from the stop sign out here down there all the way down to Highway 90, and sooner or later there's going to be a white truck that's got blue lights on the inside. It's going to pull you over. And they're going to ask you a question. Why are you trying to set a world land speed record between Chestnut Street and down here at Highway 90? And they're going to give you something to take home. They're going to give you a ticket. They're going to give you a court date. And they're going to give you things you're going to have to do. You're going to have to go online and take a couple of courses. Okay? Isn't that what happens today when you get a ticket? All right. External control. Now, a disciplined person can keep the vehicle under control and may never have a pullover in their whole life. Or you can be like me. I got pulled over. This guy was going down here, and I thought the police officer was pulling the guy in front of me over, and so I pulled over on the side of the road, and he came up to me, and he said, "Sir, I'm going to give you a ticket for following too close." And I said, "Sir, I was jamming on brakes. I wasn't trying to follow close." And he said, "Well, I'm going to give you a ticket too. You can get a ticket for following too close." External control. All right. How about church? Church has some external controls on the lives of individuals. How about family? Every family has expectations. We allow certain things in our home and we don't allow certain things. That's an exterior control mechanism. How about your boss at work? Okay? Your boss at work has some rules. You've got to do things a certain way. You decide to do it another way, you're going to get in trouble with the boss. He's going to exercise his authority, or if you cannot cooperate, he'll send you on your way and you can find another job. How about culture? Even culture in our world today has certain expectations. There's certain things that are just not put up with. You go down here. I was telling the kids today in Bible class, I said, you know what a revealer of character is going to Ryan's restaurant and hanging around the food bar and watching people. You want to see how people's character? I've seen teenagers knock elderly people out of the way. So they weren't loading their plate up with squash. Nobody's over there at the vegetable bar. They're over there at the pizza place or whatever, and they're knocking people out of the way so they can get their six pieces of pizza and rush back over to the table, horse it down, and run back up there to get more. And it's just like they've got blinders on. They don't see anybody else. That's pretty sad, is it not? And, you know, I've spoken to some of these young people personally. I said, hey, you just knocked that individual out of the way. You need to slow down and be courteous to something like that. Now, they think you're a weirdo. I was up at Hobbs Middle School back a few years ago, and I walked in. I had my tie on and my shirt and everything. And one of the boys, sixth grade boys, came walking by there, and he made a very rude comment about the old man with the tie on, all right? Now, I won't repeat to you the words that he said, and the gentleman, Mr. Bruton at that time, was the dean of students down there, and he heard it. He was coming out of his office, and he went over there and said, buddy, in my office right now. We're not going to talk that way about Mr. Brainerd. I appreciated that. But you know what? This disrespectful thing, there are certain things that even society doesn't put up with. All right? There's external controls. How about school? There's external controls in place at school. You can do certain things and you can't do. You can wear certain things and you can't wear certain things. There's external controls in place. All right? So we've made the full circle. We could come up with a few more things. But these are all external controls that are about you. All right? Whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved. Now, a person can be saved or unsaved and have internal controls. They can learn discipline. That's what boot camp is all about. And not everybody makes it through boot camp, do they? There are a lot of young men that make it, they can't get through the haircut phase of it, and they're already shipping them back out. Some of them can't do push-ups. Some of them don't know how to make a bed. Some of them don't know how to follow orders, told to do something, and they've never done that in their life. They have to learn. How many individuals have been through boot camp? Raise your hand. All right? Now, Mr. Walker, when you went to boot camp, did they have a suggestion box? Okay. Yeah. Now, they were exercising authority. What was the whole purpose of this? It wasn't just to make your life miserable. What branch of the military were you in? Navy. All right, you were in the Navy. Mr. Smith here, he was in the Canadian. What was that? Was it the Army?
Yes, sir.
All right. He was in the Canadian Army. They had expectations of those troops and how they were trained. They wanted them to be disciplined. So that every call, every time a sergeant said hop to, boom, they did what they were supposed to do. Very important in the military. It may mean the difference between being alive and being dead. It may make all the difference in the world. Now, you may be saved or unsaved and have internal discipline where you control yourself. You know, Proverbs talks about the ant in Proverbs chapter 6 that has no guide or overseer. All these little ants that are pesky, sometimes I had to buy some over and out last week, put around our house because they're getting into our house. They can be pesky critters. But you'll see one all by themselves, wandering around looking for food. As soon as he finds it, he makes his way all the way back to the nest. Actually, he rubs antennas. We learned that from Moody Science film back years ago, where they rub antennas and they exchange information. And one of them will be going back and they'll tell the other ones, all right, there's food at such and such coordinates. And next thing you know, you got a whole line over there, and they're chowing down and taking it back to the rest of the people. They don't have supervisors and bosses that are out there, all right, hey guys, it's time to get off break, let's go. They're all doing what they're supposed to do. Within the ant is something internal that causes him to do what he's supposed to do every day until he dies. All right? Now, that can be a saved person or an unsaved person. There have been many individuals that I have known over the years that were lost people but were extremely disciplined individuals. Do disciplined individuals go to heaven because they're disciplined? No. But I want to say this. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, all right, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must be disciplined. John chapter 7 and verse 17. He that keepeth my words shall know the doctrine. Now, what is that verse teaching us? Obedience leads to understanding and knowledge of doctrine. We think, well, we got to learn the doctrine first before we can obey. Well, that's combined. But listen, you will not get further knowledge and understanding if you're undisciplined. You're not obeying. God's not going to share His secrets with you. What does He say in His Word? He will share His secrets with those who are the righteous, who fear Him, who are obedient to His commands. Now, in Christ Jesus, I now have the Word of God and I have the Holy Spirit of God to assist me in being a disciple, a disciplined follower of Jesus Christ. I have that internal power, love, and sound mind to allow me to internalize and be able to function in society, all right, and be in right relationship with my boss, with the culture, with school, with law, with church, with family. I can live a disciplined life and follow after Christ because I've got the Word of God and I've got the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. If there's anything that's lacking today in the church, it's discipline, character. So, a child starts out growing up with external controls. What's the purpose? To discipline a child so where they create in their heart and life some internal controls, and they'll say to themselves, I'm not going to go there because that's bad. I'm not going to cross that bridge because that's going to lead me to this point and that's going to be bad for me. This idea and concept that we have that's being pushed so in our culture that we have to experiment with it to know what it's all about, that we can't say something's wrong until we've experimented with it. Now, that's just a silly, silly argument. I don't have to experiment with strychnine to know that it's poison. Now, some people will say, well, somebody had to drink it to know that it was deadly. There's lots of other ways to find out without having to drink it yourself. You see, it's foolish. I remember Brother Randall Douglas, missionary to the Caribbean, who moved his family here and put his girls in school and continued his ministry down there. He used to say this, and I wrote it down in my old Bible, and I've got it there. It says, you don't have to skin a polecat to know he's a skunk. Right? You don't have to skin a polecat to know he's a skunk. You don't have to go out and experiment with sin to know that it's sin. You have to trust the Bible. You have to be disciplined. Disciplined. And what we're seeing today is a movement, a shift away from the authority of the Word of God, which indicates lack of what? Discipline. Lack of discipline. Not really disciples of Jesus Christ following after Him, but following after our own notions about Jesus Christ. That can be very, very different.